Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
Joel 2 will begin reading in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. In Isaiah 5 is the famous beginning of the parable of the vineyard. I remember teaching on that probably 15 years ago on a Wednesday night for my first time in Isaiah 5. And I stopped and pondered on the fact that concerning my vineyard, the Lord says, what more could I have done to my vineyard? What more could I have done for her? I removed the stones, built up the walls, cultivated it, did everything that a husbandman would do for his vineyard. And then the sad part is, he says, but then I looked for fruit, I looked for grapes, and it only brought forth wild grapes. And then that parable becomes this theme or line that travels through all of Scripture of the fact of the vineyard. And so when we're looking at that, here in Joel, he talks of the latter rains, the former rains, and we dealt with that in previous sermons. And then last week we looked at the fact that the natural branch, Jerusalem, didn't cooperate and they didn't repent according to the plan. And so a wild olive branch was grafted in. And so what I would like to do this week is take the same passage. So last week we looked at the Apostle Peter's sermon and what took place there and how then the events that led into the church age. And so today I'd like to use this same passage again, and let's now look into how the natural branch is re-grafted into the plant. And so if you're not familiar with these things, it seems awfully complicated, but it's a big illustration where the Jews are the natural olive plant in the vineyard, and then because they rebelled and crucified their own Messiah, they were cut off, and then Gentiles as a plant, and you can see the botany involved, was grafted in, and then eventually we will rebel, and the Jews then will come to repentance and faith, and then the same thing will happen again. The plant will be cut, and then the natural original olive branch will be grafted back in, and then the glory of the Lord will come. And so what I'd like to do that is I would like to portray how this all happens now for the second viewing. In this verse, in this passage, we have verse 28, which is a very familiar passage to us because it is the part that Peter quotes for us in Acts chapter 2. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward, and we dealt with now, we know, because Peter helps us with the word afterward. He means in the last days. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And we recognized what happened at Pentecost. There were sign gifts abundantly. People were speaking in tongues. People were being healed. And there was all kind of miraculous signs because the kingdom was being offered. He says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now that is a tremendous passage. But keeping with the botany, keeping with the vineyard, Jesus told another parable. He started out, he says, yes, but while men slept, the enemy came in the vineyard and sowed tares. He sowed weeds, terrible weeds in the vineyard. He says it's while men slept. And so these very poisonous, dangerous weeds were come up. And what I'd like to do is because here in this verse, it's a very positive thing. He's saying, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and there will be miracles, there will be prophesying that will take place. But if the Lord does something, we can count on the fact that the devil then will have a counterfeit. That's always his vice. That's his the wiles of the devil, that he will have that. Peter says, in the last days, there will be false prophets. So what I'd like to do is just take a few moments before we actually get into the outline of what he is dealing with here. I'd like to just run over to Zechariah 13, where we have spent some time before in dealing with Joel. A familiar passage, turn over to Zechariah 13, and we will see something interesting concerning when Israel itself is back to her place. Zechariah 13, we already dealt with Zechariah 12 and verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. We're in the same place. The spirit is being poured out. We dealt with then the repentance that comes from that, a very national, corporate, grieving period in verses 11 through 14. Again, in chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Now I want you to notice then what happens here. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. Now that's very interesting, because he is talking about a future tense here. And we recognize that idols have been banished from the nation of Israel for centuries. I mean, since the days of the split, idolatry has been wiped out of the nation of Israel. To this day, there's very, very, if any, idolatry in the nation of Israel. If anything, they're probably mostly secular, but certainly idolatry is not one of their vices. So what he's saying here is he's letting us know in the future day, right before that coming great and terrible day, idolatry somehow will be reinvented or rejuvenated into the nation of Israel. Now, this probably has to do with the worship of the Antichrist. And if I may just give my opinion, I can't prove this from Scripture, but if you give it as a whole, I think the idolatry here, honestly, has to do with our phones. I think the idolatry that comes through, headed by the beast and the Antichrist, will actually be connected to our phones. So that in Daniel, when you hear the sound of the flute, the harp, the clarinet, the sackbut play, everyone will bow down. There will be something to do with our device, whether it's our phone, iPad, iPod, whatever it may be. It'll become an idol. And we can see that, can't we? I mean, you ever forget your phone at home and you leave for work? You're like, oh my gosh, where did I put my phone? Yeah, I know some of you are like, that's me. So he says a couple interesting things here concerning this. He says, he will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. Look at this also. I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. Now this is the only place in the Old Testament that the word unclean spirit is used. We see this frequently in the New Testament. I mean, and it looks astonishing. When Jesus' ministry is going on, you see it's over and over, very frequently, the unclean spirit. The apostles said, we can cast out unclean spirits. And it was just this mass of the unclean spirit. That's because the kingdom was at hand. The miracles were coming to pass because the kingdom of heaven is near. And so the devil in his retaliation then has formulated a herd of unclean spirits more like any other time. But here in the Old Testament, it's very rare. In fact, this is the only place that I'm aware of where it talks about this. But notice he says, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit, he's connecting them, to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Now that's harsh. Parents will be killing their children because of prophesying. Now we know it's not because they're good prophets. because that would be fine. But what it is there are false prophets that Peter says. Peter says in the last days, there shall be false prophets. And what happens is by God's grace, toward the end, when he's finally bringing in repentance to Israel and he's grafting in the original olive branch, there's such confusion. Because how can you know? Have you ever run into people like this who will say, I have a word of the Lord for you? And they prophesy in a way and they tell you what God has spoken directly to them, so they say. And then they tell you. I've had that happen to me. One particular woman, you know, and they come up to you. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you can kind of see them coming. Because usually they have this stare. I have a word of the Lord for you. You know, like this is frightening. And I go, okay, what is it? She says, and I go, okay, I appreciate that. But you know, that didn't come to pass. And if you want to stick with that, that's called law. When the dispensation of the prophets and prophesying take place, you are actually under the law. And if a prophet does prophesy under the law of Moses, and it doesn't come true, the law states to stone that person. For they are a false prophet, and the evil will be removed from the land. Here as well, false prophets are being killed, not only by anybody, but by their own mom and dad. That is the importance of the end times, of lying prophets and the unclean spirit and the devils and demons unleashed upon us. Now, we will be raptured out, but upon, when I say us, I mean God's people. So look what happens. He vigorously denies that I'm even a prophet. Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. He realizes this is a hoax. I had another brother who told me that they taught him how to speak in tongues. He goes, you just kind of say the same syllables in a way, and you just repeat it, and eventually just let go, and you'll just start mumbling. And that was his experience. But it says here that they shall be ashamed, every one of his visions, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But look, he denies it. He shall say, I'm no prophet. Don't kill me. I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I've always been a farmer. Now that's important when we go back and finally then see how the layout goes. Because if the Lord is pouring out his spirit upon all men and miraculous signs and miracles are taking place, we have to know that the devil is also there. We also go back to that parable that Jesus taught. While men slept, the enemy came. The church is the sleeping giant, for the most part. We don't really know what's happening unless you're extraordinarily observant. But for the most part, the bulk of the church at large is the sleeping giant. So with that, let's see the natural branch grafted back in the timeline, and we'll go to Revelation 5. And see how this all takes place. Now, when we're dealing with Joel, the crescendo of Joel, the thread that goes through is Armageddon, the final war of wars. And so we keep that in our mind that Joel, in the context, is heading towards, that's why he starts out with this invasion of locusts, and he's heading towards this major war where they will march, not break ranks, but it'll be this tremendous war. Now, what's happening here in Revelation 5 is we see a parallel. Now, there's lots of parallels in Scripture, but what we're seeing here is we're seeing the book of Revelation itself, when you study it, is a parallel with the Promised Land. We're taking the Promised Land. Know the story of Joshua and the spies and all the things that go with the Promised Land. The spies went in and they looked for fruit. They found the fruit of Eshcol, you know, the huge cluster of grapes. And then they had the commission by Joshua, take the Promised Land. Now, when you look at that, Joshua's style invasion is what the book of Revelation is showing. Joshua was told to go in and wipe them out. I mean, Joshua led a slaughter. Men, women, and children were slaughtered to take back Canaan, to take the Promised Land. Because God says, this is your land, the Promised Land. Go in and take it. The problem is, it's already occupied by people. And they're not looking to leave. They're not looking to go willingly. In fact, they will put up a terrible fight. But it's God's to give. And the Promised Land is the inheritance. So just as we see that whole scenario play out, think of that in the book of Revelation. Because now what God is doing is he's going to give the earth to us. But there are unbelievers, the unconverted, the uncircumcised Philistine that has occupied the planet and has taken control, and we're going to take it back. So we see here in Revelation 5, verse 1, it says, "And I, John, the apostle, saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." So what we're looking at here is he has a book. It's an official document with all the rights. You must have the executive authority to open this book. It has been sealed by the seals of heaven. It's kept tight by these kingdom seals. The only one who can open this, it's like a last will and testament. It's going to be who gets the inheritance. And so the only one who has the authority to open and to read the last will and testament is the executor, the heir himself. Jesus says that I am the heir of all things. So he says there's this book written with these seals. Verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." Comparing scripture to scripture, this is probably Michael the archangel. Remember, it says in Daniel, finally at one time, the angel stands up, and then you'll find that all hell breaks loose. The war begins. But look what he says here. "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" There can only be one. He must be the heir. Verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, even to look thereon. It is a holy book." And so John, it says, "I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book." Literally, he means John actually bursts out crying, which shows the heart of John the Beloved, a tender man of the apostles, rested on Jesus' chest, was very intimate with him in the proper way. And so he sees this and he just breaks out crying. He goes, "This is terrible. There's no one available to open the book." So verse 5, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." He has the lineage. He has everything that is necessary to do this. He's the king. He is the heir to the throne. "He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So on it begins. Now we find somebody. The whole plan has begun to unravel. Now in chapter 6, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week in the book of Acts. Right after the resurrection and the ascension, we had the latter rains. 50 days later, we had Pentecost. We begin the final week of Daniel, the final 7 years. We are into the trib. And so when we come into chapter 6, this is where we are. So you can connect, if you wanted a chronological timeline, Acts chapter 2 with Revelation 6. Because Peter says, this is what's happening, which was spoken of in Joel, which is also spoken of in the book of Revelation. We're coming into the sixth seal. Remember, he said they're not drunk with wine, but this is what Joel talked about. And then he also said the sun shall be turned black, the moon to blood, and we're familiar with all that. So this is actually the passage that we're dealing with. So you can connect Acts 2 with Revelation 6 in a chronological order. And as we come into chapter 6, we have another Caesar that is already on the throne, the great usurper, or the Antichrist. And that's who we see in verse 1. John says, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse." Who comes on a white horse? Jesus Christ. He will come in power and glory riding a white horse. And so the counterfeiter also comes riding on a white horse. Notice it says, "And he that sat on him had a bow." Notice what he doesn't have. No arrows. Because he doesn't fight that way. His military is through smooth-talking politics. Daniel says he speaks great things. A crown was actually given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And so now the 7 years are blasting through. We're in the time of Jacob's trouble. We're in the time of the apocalypse. We're in the time when this takes place. And so we have another horse that comes on the scene in verse 3. And he says in verse 4, actually, it said, "Went out another horse that was red and had the power was given him to that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword." And we see the escalation. First, everyone is starting to kill each other. Finally, we come down to verse 5 and 6. There's a famine that takes place. Of 7 on in 8, we have death is just all around, the plagues. Verse 9, we have the martyrs. And then finally in 12 is where we jump in. We have the sixth seal that was spoken of by Peter. Now, when you look at this, again, the thread is all through. So the book of Revelation is similar to that of Joshua. But when you're reading it, you'll also know it's very similar to the plagues of Exodus. Another Exodus, another time when God's sovereignty was exercised. And so what we're seeing here, as these seals are opened and the king opens them, he is showing us the strategic war plan to how to take the promised land. So he has the authority to release and to unleash the armies of heaven. So verse 12, it says, "And I beheld, and when I opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood." Acts chapter 2. We're connecting the dots. So then we go into chapter 7, which is interesting, because there are seven seals that are spoken of. But he stops after the sixth, and then gets into chapter 7. The reason that he does that is he wants us to know, you see, you can't talk two times at once. You know, you can't listen to two people talk at one time because it just sounds like chaos. So what he's doing is he's saying, this is what's happening here through these seals. Let me stop before we finish the seals. Let's stop after the sixth to before the seventh so that I can tell you what's actually happening during the time that these six seals are being opened. So we're having two cameras at one time. You can only watch one at a time. So he stops and says, all right, let's back up. Let me show you what was happening at the time of these other seals were taking place. Chapter 7, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." We're going to have a little bit of shelter. Verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, now look, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in our foreheads." The 144,000. Now, it gives you the tribes. So let's kind of just take a step back here. We're at Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out. He has, what did Jesus do right before that? He said, stay and wait in Jerusalem until Pentecost, until I pour out my Spirit. There were how many apostles? There were 12. Here we're not going to have 12 apostles, we're going to have 12 tribes of Israel. We're dealing with the nation of Israel now. This is being grafted back into the plan. Keep with me and we'll put all these dots together when we finally get to the end. He says, "I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Asher, of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Zebulun," and we can go on down. And look what happens. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." When Peter preached at Pentecost, 5,000 people got saved. Now that is astounding. Nothing like that happens any longer. I mean, Billy Graham in his biggest crusades, he would have 80,000 people that are preaching the gospel to them, and you would see some of these people coming forward, and they would receive Christ as their Savior. But you would see maybe 100, maybe if it was a really good night in the tent, he would have 200 or something along those lines. Peter, he preaches the miraculous because the Spirit is being poured out. 5,000 people get saved. But here when Pentecost continues, it is like 5,000 is like nothing. He's saying multitudes of every tribe, tongue, and nation, because 144,000 apostles basically are going out with the same power of the apostles because the timeline is just connecting. It's an absolute astounding revival. Stop here though, because I want to show you another piece that is very interesting. We'll come right back to this, but jump over to chapter 14, Revelation 14. We see the same thing. Now remember in prophecy, what we do is we see a narrative take place, it'll stop, and then sometimes it'll rewind, and then we'll play the same prophecy, but in a different camera, different angle. Chapter 14 does this. We're talking about the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel there. Look what we're looking at here in chapter 14. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on where? On Mount Zion. And with him 144,000. The same people. Having his father's name written in their foreheads." Back over here he says that they're just sealed in their foreheads. We don't know what that is. But the Bible teaches itself.
So now we know what that seal actually says. It says it's his father's name was written in their foreheads. But what's interesting is by now these 144,000 evangelists, they know. By now the sixth seal has already broken. We're having these terrible signs in the sky. It's just, I mean, the earth is a disaster. Literally, all hell is broken loose. It's a bloodbath for the Jews. Zechariah tells us they're going house to house, killing all of the Jews, door to door, house to house, just like they did in Afghanistan with the warfare, clearing house to house through every village and every city, every single one, methodically, house to house, killing everything, like the Third Reich has never done. It is an absolute bloodbath. All nations are against them. We're getting ready for Armageddon. Then look in 2. Look what they're doing. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And look at 3. And they sung. They were singing. All hell is breaking loose. People are being butchered. I mean, it's a bloodbath. And these particular 144,000 are singing. Actually, it says, and they sung, as it were, a new song. Now, we do that, and we're about to do that in a few minutes, to sing a new song. And it's interesting when you sing a new song, because it becomes your favorite song. Now, through the years of church, you know, you're like, oh, I like that song, that's a new song, I like that. And you're excited because it's new and fresh, and boy, I really love that song. And then what happens about a year later? Another new one comes along, and you're like, well, this is it. This is my favorite song. That's what's happening here. It's a new song. Even amidst all the death and carnage, we're singing a new song for these people in particular. Look, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man, look at this, no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Why is it so special? Remember we talked about a few weeks ago? The Bible is a mystery. It's like Jesus taught in riddles and parables. It's a mystery. There's like this secret invasion. The spies going into the promised land. A reconnaissance effort in secret. Like us. We're going about the world as believers and nobody knows we are. And we're trying to get them converted and they don't know it. But we're trying. Here amidst all this carnage, they're singing a new song. Connect the dots. Go back to chapter 7. We heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. They're going around preaching. They had this massive revival in verse 9, a number that nobody could even count. Every tribe, kindred, people, languages, tongues. That's why they were speaking in tongues at Pentecost. If Israel would have repented at Pentecost, the king would have come. That was the purpose of tongues. To go out into all the world and preach the gospel, because within 7 years the king is going to return if you repent. But we know that they didn't. And here they did. And so here the tongues come actually into use for this great revival. And then notice, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Does that not say something to you? Have you ever come from a church that may be of Protestant descent where on Palm Sunday they have? What are they actually celebrating on Palm Sunday when they're all waving palms, which the majority of them have absolutely no idea? Because I know there are some people here that have said, I've never heard anything like this before, ever. Yet they stand there Palm Sunday after Palm Sunday, year after year, year after year, palms in their hands, having no clue of what they're talking about. Hosanna, Hosanna. So what's happening here? This is the triumphal entry. This is the true triumphal entry. We are about to see the entry of the king in power and in glory. On a white horse, not on a donkey.
He's coming in power to take the promised land. And they knew this. They are saying, brothers, as they are saying, oh my gosh, this is it. This is it. Break out the palms. Break out the songs. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. And he actually will. He comes riding on his horse in great power and glory and dominion and might. And he gives us the inheritance, the promised land is ours. That is what we are a part of. Right now, we're just the spies, but there's coming a day when we'll actually get that fruit, the grapes, the veshkol, when we stand before God and he gives us our crowns that we have worked for our whole life. And then he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And the millennium begins. And here we are. Do you live your life like this is what's happening? Do you wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be a spy. I'm going to be like David of old and his mighty men and wake up and we're going to take Ziklag. Because we should. Because as sure as the sun comes up, Jesus will return.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.